I'd like to read with you this evening in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, and reading in chapter 19. John chapter 19, and reading at verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, looking down the chapter, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, or in a place apart. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. That will suffice for our reading, and we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. We are seeking in these evenings that we are together to draw your attention to some of the garments associated with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have noticed already that John will speak more about the garments of Christ than any other New Testament writer. For those that were with us last evening, you will remember that at the close of the meeting, we were thinking of that garment of John's Gospel, chapter 13. That garment that he would lay aside when he would gird himself with a towel and begin to wash the disciples' feet. Rather interesting in John 13 that we never read of him ever relinquishing the towel. As far as John is concerned, he is still the girded Christ, the one who longs to serve his own even today. We have read tonight in John's Gospel, chapter 19, of three other garments associated with Christ. We have read in verse 5 of this chapter about a purple robe. We have read in verse 23 about a coat without seam. And then at the close of the chapter, at verse 40, we have read of that same blessed one, the one that wore the purple robe, and the one that wore that coat without a seam. We have seen him wrapped in the linen clothes. Bringing those four garments together, the four garments that John mentions in his Gospel, I think we could write over that garment of John 13 the words of Isaiah 42 and 1. God would say, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." I thought over the purple robe of John's Gospel, chapter 19 and 5. We could write the words of Zechariah 6 and 12. God would say, "Behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch." Little did Pilate understand that day when he brought him out to the company in John 19. And when he made that statement, he was quoting part of that lovely verse. He says, "Behold the man." I thought over that coat without a seam, woven from the top throughout, the very same all the way down. We could write now the words of Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Isaiah would say, "Behold your God." We'll come to look at that in a moment or two. And then I thought of that last garment at the close of chapter 19. We could write the words that we were pondering in the Gospel meeting on Lord's Day evening. The words of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Zechariah would say, "Behold your king." Because my brother, my sister, he got the burial of a king. And he rightly deserved it. Oh, they had intended that he would get the burial of a criminal. But as God would say, so far shalt thou go, and no further. They made his grave for the wicked. God had decreed he would be with the rich in his death. You know, it's rather interesting just to ponder what Manna had intended to do. Oh, they had intended to put him to death, all right. They were unanimous in that. But they said, one thing we'll not do is this. We cannot put him to death on the feast day. That just would never do. Any other day will do, but not on the feast day. Ah, but God had said centuries before that it would be on the feast day. On that 14th day, Exodus chapter 12, between the evenings. Oh, the puny efforts of man. God has said it would be on the feast day. That's exactly when it took place. You know, man would love to change the title. Oh, they didn't like it. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Oh, they would come with the intention to break his legs. Centuries before, God had said, not a bone of it. I delight in Exodus chapter 12. For every time I read down about that Passover, the lamb is always in the singular. There must have been hundreds of lambs slain that night in Egypt. God only had in mind one. His own lamb. The lamb of his own providing. And he had said those many years before, not a bone of it would be broken. Oh, they would bury him like with the other thieves. As we've said, he was going to get the burial of a king. Men would seal the tomb. Men would set a watch. I say again, oh, what puny efforts of man. The third appointed day, he arose as a mighty victor out from amongst the dead. When I come to ponder these four garments that John speaks about in his gospel, I suppose you could call them all discarded garments. For I noticed that they were all taken from him. The first and the last he does himself. We noticed that last evening in John 13. How he rose from the table and laid aside his garment. Well, you know, that's just a picture of the last. As we noticed, he has risen from supper. He has laid aside his garments. That's really what he was showing them, what he was going to do. For in the tomb, he has laid aside the garment. He has risen from supper. So the first and the last, he takes off himself. But the two center ones are stripped off him by the hands of cruel men. When I come to this first garment in John 19, and when we come to ponder this purple robe, I thought it interesting to notice that every gospel writer will tell me about a robe. And yet I have been impressed in going through the gospels to see the diversity of the gospels and yet to see the perfect harmony that is in them. When I come to Matthew's account, Matthew tells me that they put on him a scarlet robe. Mark will tell me that they put on him a purple robe. Luke will tell me that they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And in John's record, as we have read, John says they put on him a purple robe. Now, why should each describe it in that way? Why does Matthew tell me that they arrayed him in a scarlet robe? I think for this reason, my brother, my sister, that scarlet is the color of Jewish royalty. The first time we read of scarlet in our Bible is away back in the seed plot of our Bible, the book of Genesis. It's found in chapter 38. Delightful to notice it's found in relation to Judah, the kingly tribe. For Matthew is going to present Christ as the king. And Judah is linked with the scarlet. He has links with Tamar, a Gentile. And when Tamar gives birth, she gives birth to twins. But the first to show, the midwife puts a scarlet thread around his hand. That gives him links with the king. How lovely to notice when I come to Matthew 1. And when I read down about the genealogy of the king. The man with the scarlet thread is mentioned in Matthew 1. He has links with the king. I read of the scarlet thread again, of course. I'm now in Joshua chapter 2. I'm thinking of a Rahab. Rahab the harlot. In that doomed city of Jericho. But you know, she hides the spies. And before they leave, she says to them, "Now give me a true token. I would love to have links with Israel." And what do they leave her? A scarlet thread. I noticed that they told her that when we come into the land, I want you to put it in the window. Did you notice what Rahab did? It says as soon as they left, she put it in the window. I thought that was good. You know, as far as Rahab is concerned, if they say they're coming, it's good enough for me. And from the very moment they left the house, she put the scarlet thread in the window. How lovely to notice that Rahab is in that great genealogy in Matthew 1. She's in the genealogy of the king. And if you go through our Old Testament, you'll notice over and over again that the color scarlet is the color of Jewish royalty. And so, my brother, my sister, it's not surprising that when Matthew describes the robe, the gospel of the king, he tells us he was arrayed in a scarlet robe. When I come to Luke's account, Luke tells me that they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. That word really is a white robe. That word is found 9 times in our New Testament. It's the very same word as we find in Revelation 19 and verse 8. Regarding the saints in a coming day, they will be arrayed in a raiment, clean and white. That's the word. And so Luke will tell me that they arrayed him, not now in a scarlet robe, but they arrayed him in a white robe. You say, however could that be? We could understand the difference between the scarlet and the purple. They're very alike. Most likely it was a faded tunic of some soldier. Sort of a scarlet, purpley color. But however can Luke describe the robe as a white robe? But you see, my brother, my sister, it was on an earlier occasion that they arrayed him in that gorgeous robe. It is Herod, not Pilate now, that arrays him in that robe. You know, I have been impressed in reading through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in these Gospels. Just to learn this, I had never noticed it before until a few days ago. That what the Jew did to him, the Gentile did the same. At that trial before the Jews, they spat upon his lovely face. You say, certainly the Gentile will not follow suit. They just did the very same. They spat upon his face. I read that the Jew will mock him. Oh, surely the Gentile will have more respect. No, no. They just did the very same. I read that the Jew smote him with the palms of the hand. The Gentile did the same. And I notice the first to array him in a robe of mockery is the Jew. For Herod representing the nation. That's what he did, and Luke will tell me of it in his gospel. That it was Herod and his men of war. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And they sent him to Pilate. And Pilate just did the same. Pilate just followed suit. If Herod will array him in a robe of mockery, so Pilate will do exactly the very same. Of course, the gorgeous robe is just in keeping with Luke's gospel, of course. That tells me something of the moral glories of Christ. Well, might he come out wearing a white robe, that gorgeous robe. But when I come to Mark's account and John's account, they tell me it was a purple robe. For purple is the color of Gentile royalty. I noticed that in Judges chapter 8. When Gideon comes across the kings of Midian, how does he find them? Arrayed in robes of purple. And that is repeated over and over again in our Old Testament. Of course, Mark's gospel, I believe, is written primarily for the Romans. And of course, John's gospel has even a wider circle. John's gospel is written for the world. Tells me that God so loved the world. Here is one who can meet the need of the world. Well might we see him arrayed in that purple robe. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. We have noticed already the many links in John's gospel with that second book in our Bible, the book of Exodus. I thought there was a lovely link here in that purple robe. You know, there's much in John's gospel of the great subject of the tabernacle. And when I thought of this purple robe, my mind went to Exodus chapter 27. There I noticed in the tabernacle, just at the very gate, there was a brazen altar. Most likely the largest piece of furniture in all the tabernacle. What a lovely picture of the work of Christ. I understand that practically all the other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle could have fitted inside that altar, that brazen altar. Such is the fullness, the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of the work of Christ. Its mercies vast, unfathomed sea. Love, eternal love to me. Saviour, we adore thee. But what delighted me about that altar was this.
when I come to Numbers chapter 4, and these vessels are going to be covered, it's the only vessel with a covering of purple. Well might God call it the altar. Well might Pilate call him the man. How lovely, my brother, my sister, to see the great antitype here in John 19. The great altar, the great antitype of that altar of Exodus chapter 27. Behold the man. You will notice that Pilate didn't say, behold a man. You'll notice that he didn't say, behold this man. He says, behold the man. Oh, my brother, my sister, I trust that every heart would just in this meeting tonight behold that lovely man. You know, the world has never seen a man like Christ. Well might the hymn writer pen those lovely words. He said, like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his deeds were miracles. Of God the full expression, of man the finest specimen, full orb humanity, crowned with deity. No trace of infirmity, no taint of iniquity. Behold a man. Behold thy God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead say, hail incarnate deity. And yet they cried, crucify him. I trust, my brother, my sister, there is a different response from your heart and mine. I trust that as we view him by faith, we say, crown him, Lord of all. How delightful then to see this lovely man with a crown of thorns upon his brow and wearing that purple robe. But I come to Calvary. John tells me he, bearing his cross, went forth. Another translation says he took the cross to himself. Only he would do that. How lovely to see that in John's gospel. Voluntarily, willingly, taking the cross to himself and going up Moriah's hill. And when we come to Calvary, there are four soldiers. I think they are in contrast to the four women that John speaks about in this chapter. You know, these four soldiers were there because it was their duty to be there. The four women were there for another reason. It was no sense of duty that brought them to the foot of the cross. It was a sense of devotion to him. I wonder at times why we come to the meetings. Is it out of a sense of duty? Well, that's good, you know. But there's something better. It would be good if we came just out of a heart touched for Christ, a heart of devotion to him. And so I see these four soldiers, and they take his garments, and they make four parts, to every soldier a part. And then John adds, and his coat. So there were five pieces. Every Galilean peasant had five pieces. He was no exception. They would have a headpiece. They would have sandals. John the Baptist speaks about those. He says, as sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. They would have an outer robe. And then they would have a girdle. And for these four pieces, I believe they have gambled for them, that every one of them might get a piece. You know, in pondering those four pieces, my mind again was directed to the four Gospels. I think you could find them in the four Gospels. When I thought of the headpiece, I thought of Matthew's Gospel. That is one thing that Matthew loves to speak about in his Gospel. He speaks about his head. That's in keeping with the king, of course. Matthew speaks more about the head of Christ than any other Gospel writer. He's the only one that tells me in Matthew 8 and 20, he had nowhere to lay his head. So Matthew is the Gospel of the head. When I come to think of that girdle, the girdle undoubtedly would speak of service. And of course we're in the next Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. It's the Gospel of Jehovah's servant. When I come to think of those sandals, I think that brings me into the Gospel of Luke. If Matthew loves to speak about his head, Luke delights to speak about his feet. He'll tell me in that closing chapter, he showed them his hands and his feet. And it is a lovely study just to go through Luke's Gospel and to think of those that find their way to the feet of Christ. I think you could write over Luke's Gospel the words of Isaiah 52 and 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And of course, as we've said already, John's Gospel is the Gospel of the garment, for the garment tells me something of the character of Christ. But having taken each to them apart, they come to a coat, the likes of which they'd never seen before. A coat without seam. You know, I just thought today of Genesis chapter 3. I thought of the first Adam, the first man. What a coat he made. Sewed fig leaves together. How many seams there must have been in his coat. What a patchwork work job it was. How unique is this second man, the last Adam. His coat, that inner robe, without seam. We've said already that garments speak of character. What a lovely picture of the character of Christ. Without sin. Without sin. Without stain. Without an imperfection. Without a trace of Adam's sin. As man unique in origin. All fair without. All pure within. Our blessed Lord. The coat without seam, woven. I noticed in my study, that's the only time we find that word in our New Testament. So this coat was unique. There was not another coat like it. How true of him. It was woven, John says. It was woven from the top. Oh, we'll find that expression again. I noticed with delight that I found it in this very same chapter. As the Savior is standing before Pilate. Pilate says, do you not know that I have power to condemn you or to release you? Has said the Savior, thou couldst have no power at all. Accept it be given thee from above. Same word. Accept it be given thee from the top. Oh, my brother, my sister, how delightful to see this coat. It was without seam. It was woven. And it was woven from the top. It was woven from above. And it was woven from the top throughout. It was just the same at the bottom as it was at the top. How delightful when we come to think of Christ. Well might that bride in the Song of Songs 5, having described him from the head to the foot, what does she tell us? She says he's altogether lovely. From head to toe. From the top throughout. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. Well might they say, let us not rend it. How lovely, my brother, my sister, to see a man with an unrent coat. You know, just before this, he has stood before a high priest. You know, if we wanted to link the first garment with Exodus 27, you could link the second one with Exodus 28. I can't go into that. The inner robe of the high priest. But as he has stood before that high priest, that high priest rent his garment. It was forbidden by law for him to do it. But he rent his garment. What was he doing? He was abdicating his office. He didn't know that. But that's exactly what he was doing. For standing before him was a greater than he. A priest of a different order. Not of the Levitical order. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. He didn't come from the Levitical family. He came from the tribe of Judah. But standing before him was one after the order of Melchizedek. Well might he rend his garment. But this lovely man is the man with the unrent garment. You know, when we come to Calvary, we look up. And what do I see above him? I see an unchanged title. That tells me, my brother, my sister, that he is the true king. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The title's unchanged. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. When I look down at the foot of the cross, I see an unrent garment. What do I see now? Not so much the true king. I see the true high priest. The unrent garment. I look again at the cross. And I see unbroken legs. What do I see now? I see the true Passover lamb. How careful God was. Centuries before in Exodus 12. Not a bone of it to be broken. I was in a home maybe a couple of years ago now. The two in the home were in the medical profession. I said to them in the course of conversation, I said, maybe you can give me some help. How many bones are there in the human hand? Well, one told me one thing. And his dear wife told me something else. I said, well, now that wouldn't do. I would love to know. Well, they said, if you have the time, the textbooks are up in the attic. We haven't looked at them for years. But we'll go and find out for you. I said, I'd appreciate that. The way they went up and brought the books down. I learnt that evening there are 27 bones in the human hand. There are 26 bones in the human foot. I believe his hands and his feet, physically speaking, were like ours. My brother, my sister, what a miracle at Calvary. That cruel man without a thought took spikes and spiked them to the tree by hands and feet. And the tiniest bone in the hand and the foot was not broken. But God not only guarded the smallest bones, God guarded one of the largest bones in the body, the thigh bone. They came to break his legs. And when they came, he was dead already, and they break not his legs. And John records, and records, I believe, with delight, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him was broken. I read the lovely words of the psalmist in Psalm 34 and verse 19. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Really, the rendering is, many are the afflictions of the righteous one. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. How delightful, my brother, my sister, to see the true King in the unchanged title. To see the true High Priest in the unrent garment. To see the true Passover Lamb in those unbroken legs. But I watch as the evening shadows fall, and I see a man come forward. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. What's he coming to do? To anoint a body. You know, there was a man in the Old Testament, Samuel, came from the same place, came from Ramah, same word in the Old Testament. He came in 1 Samuel 16 to anoint a person. He came to anoint a David. But here is one with a greater privilege, to anoint King David's greater son, to anoint him with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I only noticed that a few days ago. Delighted my heart. I looked up every record to the burial of Christ. I noticed only John that tells me that. He was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Why is that? I understand that Romans, oftentimes when one died, they would remove vital organs from the body. The Egyptian ones, when one died, they would oftentimes embalm the body, go through that process. John's telling me this, that nobody tampered with his body. He was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. God will allow cruel, callous men to ill-treat his son so shamefully and spike him to Golgotha's tree. But he has arranged that gentle, devoted hands will take him down. Not only a Joseph of Arimathea, but assisted with a Nicodemus. You know, it was to Nicodemus in John 3 that the Savior had revealed to him there was coming a day when he was going to be lifted up. I'm sure he never imagined that day he would ever have the privilege to take him down. What a privilege, brother. Oh, what an honor conferred upon mortal men. I think there never was a greater privilege given to any than to come and gently take down the body of Christ, unwrap it in the linen clothes with the spices, and take him out and put him in the sepulchre. You know, I think of Leviticus chapter 1 oftentimes when I ponder this. I read in that chapter of a priest coming. What's he coming to do? He's coming to take the ashes off the altar and place them on the east side of the altar. And he goes to change his garments. What were those ashes left for? I believe primarily for the eye of God. The sacrifice had been accepted. My brother, my sister, with what delight God must have looked down upon his son and seen the great antitype of those ashes of Leviticus 1. To see a man marred more than any man. To view that bowed head. To see one obedient unto death, even a cross death. But I watch that priest come back again to the altar. What's he doing now? He's going to carry those ashes out. Carry them out into a clean place. Is that not what Joseph of Arimathea is doing? What a priestly exercise. To take him down and to carry him out into a clean place, into a sepulchre wherein never man had ever been laid before. Well, might the hymn writer say, gently they took him down and fixed his hands and feet, took from his head that thorny crown, brought forth that winding sheet, fine linen fitly made, wrapped they about his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they choose, aloes they bring and myrrh, wound him with these in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre, laid him in hewn rock, rolled to the door the stone, watched the world at its waxen lock, and left them there. Hello. But we cannot leave them there alone. That's why I read into chapter 20. The first day of the week. Mary Magdalene has come. Sepulchre's empty. She runs with haste to tell Peter and John. They've taken away the Lord. We know not where they've led him. How lovely to see Peter and John running together. Says the other disciple did outrun Peter. Maybe Peter's a little reluctant. Not been so long since he denied his Lord. slow the steps. But you know, Peter's the man of zeal. John's the man of devotion. You notice who won the race? Good to be zealous for Christ. Better still to have a heart of devotion to Christ. I notice John arrives first at the sepulchre. Says he stooped down and he looked in. Saw the linen clothes lie. Yet went he not in. I notice there are three words in these few verses for seeing. The word that's used of John is this, that he just saw them at a glance. He just saw at a glance these linen clothes lie, but he didn't go in. How lovely to notice that he waits on Peter. And of course when Peter comes, just like Peter, Peter doesn't wait for a moment, but in he goes. And he sees. What does he say? He sees the linen clothes lie. And a napkin that was about his head. Not lying with the linen clothes, but lying in a place by itself. And that word for seeing for Peter is the word that Peter scrutinized. Peter really studied what he saw. He really looked intently at the clothes. But why was the napkin not with the clothes? Why was it in a place by itself? The word is really a place apart, a place without. Same word as John 15, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. Same word as Hebrews 4, without sin, sin apart. Why was the napkin not where it ought to have been? Why was it not with the clothes at all? Why had the Saviour put it in a place without? You mightn't agree with me, but this is the lesson I drew out of it. I noticed the word for napkin is the same word as we find in Luke 19. There the Lord gives his servants. They all get a piece of silver. £1. And he leaves them. Occupy till I come. You know, every redeemed heart tonight, we all are the same. He's given us all £1. I look at it as one redeemed life. The whole thing is, what are we going to do with it? There's a man says, I'm not going to do a thing with it. I'm going to wrap it up in a napkin. It's really the sweat cloth. What's he saying? I'm not going to use any sweat in the work of my master. I'll do nothing for him. I'll bury what he gives me. Come with me now to John 20. When my Saviour arose from the dead, he took the sweat cloth and he put it in a place apart. What's he showing us? He will never have the work of Calvary to do again. He'll never sweat the sweat of Gethsemane's garden again. That is forever past and gone. Well might we read of John, that when he went in, he saw. That's a different word. He understood. He understood. And he believed. Says they knew not the scriptures. Oh, John couldn't have given you chapter and verse for what he saw. But the evidence itself was enough for John. As he saw those linen clothes in their original wine windings and the napkin put in a place apart, it only told him one thing, that the one on whose breast he had leaned at supper time, and the one at whose cross he had stood, was the one who now was risen, exalted, and glorified. You know, when Lazarus came out of the sepulchre in John chapter 11, it says he came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Why was that? Well, it would just be a matter of a few years, and he'd need to put them on again. You'd have to go through the whole process all over again. My brother, my sister, when the Christ of God came out, he left, as it were, the prison garb behind. He left those garments behind. He'll never need them again. Calvary is past, and the tomb is over, and the blessed man, he now fills the throne above. We can say, and rightly say, he fills the throne above. He fills it without wrong. The object of the Father's love and the theme of angels' song. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow again in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him. We thank thee that we ever have come to know him. What a treasure we have found. We thank thee, our Father, that we can say like those disciples that we've found him. We thank thee for the preciousness of his person. We thank thee for the value of his death upon the tree. But we bless thee tonight for the glory of his resurrection. We thank thee for the one who is seated on heaven's throne. We thank thee thou couldst say to him, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. We thank thee again for our meditation upon him and for these garments associated with him. Pray that thou wilt bless thy word to the hearts of all that have gathered. We thank thee for thy people that have come. Pray that thou wilt bless them for doing this. And remember us all as we travel, we do pray, as we do give thanks in the Lord's worthy and precious name. Amen.